I want to take your minds back to the year 64 AD. Most of you probably don't remember that far back. But back in AD 64, there was a major fire that broke out in Rome, in the city of Rome. By coincidence, the fire centered in the poorer sections of this town. Many historians suspect that Nero ordered the burnings to clear space for improvements and to remove untoward elements in his city. However, as people became suspicious, Nero shifted the blame to Christians. The reason for that was at this point in time in history, Christians were not very popular. They did not support the traditional religions of the state. They argued against popular practices of heavy drinking and promiscuous sex. Their loyalty was suspect because they didn't join the worship of the emperor. In short, they made ideal scapegoats because nobody really liked them. In fact, it's believed that Peter's first letter was written at the start of this persecution. And he encouraged his brethren in this time of hatred, violence, and suffering to offer evidence of the truthfulness of Christianity. This is how they were going to meet the fact that they were going to be persecuted. The letter starts out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, or some of your translation says as pilgrims, people who are temporary residents of another country. Now he then writes it to people in all provinces of the various parts of Rome. And he basically is saying you're not really citizens of wherever you're at. You're just passing through. And think about it as far as we're concerned. Do we look at our lives and realize we're just passing through? Yes, we live in this country we call the United States. But do we really look at ourselves as just people who are temporarily here? That our real citizenship is elsewhere. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." We're aliens and strangers in the world in which we live in. The world ought to be as awkward and as foreign to us and uncomfortable to us as when we go to a foreign country. I remember having a trip out to Japan. Interesting place to go to, and one of the ones that made me feel the worst. I always felt like I was out of sync. I was out of step. I was doing something wrong. I was making social gaffes. I have no idea what I was doing wrong, but it felt like the whole time I was there. How do we feel about being in this world? How do we feel? Ought we not feel awkward that we're not quite in sync with the rest of the group? That's not quite the way everybody else lives. In 1 John chapter 2, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We ought not to feel comfortable here. There are things going on that are contrary to what God teaches. The lusts of the world should be unattractive to us. And it's not that we're focusing or forcing ourselves to deny ourselves pleasures. Is that we're developing a character that doesn't want what the world has to offer. And so it doesn't quite fit. Over in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 22, it says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." We're to flee youthful lusts. That's exactly the opposite of what our country does. Let's look at the commercials on TV. People are attracted to youth and all the desires and the lusts that go along with it. The world flocks to them. We run the other way. In Romans chapter 13, and starting with verse 13, it says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regards to the lust." Here again is the idea. We're different from what the world offers. We don't make room for what the world offers. Don't leave any openings there. The lusts of the flesh conduct a full-scale war. That's what Peter was talking about. There's a war going on over us, over our souls. It's not an isolated skirmish. It's a full battle, full campaign to destroy our souls. So we have to be careful not to get caught up into the enemy's ranks. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 12, Peter goes on to say, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, namely because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." We have to be careful about our conduct. See, when you're in a foreign country, you're careful not to cause offense by violating some custom. Like, for instance, if you're in Japan, you're never supposed to give somebody four things because that's supposed to be bad luck. Or you don't cross your legs when you're in Arabia because that's considered an insult. There's all sorts of rules and regulations when you go to various countries. We got to be careful as we live in this world to think about our behavior. See, back when Peter was writing this, all sorts of lies were being spread about Christians. Christians shunned the world. And so they were seen as being unfriendly. You know, that hasn't changed much. That still is something that sometimes people in the world look at it. Well, what do you guys do for fun? Because the world looks at it saying, we go out and get drunk. We get high on drugs. Do things that we're not supposed to do. Somehow that's fun. But then we look like somebody different. The odd person. See, back in those days also, they were looking and saying, you know, each Sunday they ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. That's what they told everybody. Can you imagine being back in the Roman days? It's like, how barbaric. And that was, by the way, one of the responses. The Roman historian Tacitus said Christians were a class hated for their abominations. They did not understand righteous living. They didn't understand what Christianity was about. But what Peter says is, be careful how you walk. make sure that you live righteously. So even while they're disparaging you, they still can glorify God. In Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, starting with verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Be careful how you walk. Make the most of the time you have. We have limited time here. We're just visiting or just passing through. We need to make an impact in the world around us. And we don't have that much time. So how cautious are you about the way you talk? The way you act in the presence of non-Christians? Are you aware that you're representing your country? And I'm not talking about the United States, I'm talking about the church. Everyone around you ought to know that you're a Christian. And they look at your behavior and say, well, that's what a Christian does. Are you aware that the world's going to judge you, not just you, but your fellow Christians by the way you behave? We see this in the world all the time. News media gets hold of any denominational group, and the least thing that's, sometimes they're not so least, sins that occur, what do? They plaster it across the whole newspaper. They make a big deal out of it. Well, this is the way Christians behave. Why? Because we talk about how we ought to behave. And when there's a deviance from it, it becomes notable. I've had talks where, you know, somebody inviting the church, and they said, well, then they start telling me about all the Catholics and the problems they've been having. Why should I go to church? I have to explain to them that just because there's sin someplace doesn't mean that's what's acceptable. Nor does what Catholicism does reflect what we do. We have to refute the slanderous charges, not by just our words, but by our excellent behavior. In fact, keeping an excellent behavior means being praiseworthy on the actions on our part, that people look at and say, that's something I want to emulate. It's not just abstaining from lust, it's also doing what is right. We were created by God to do good works. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In fact, in the scene that is given in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus there is telling about the judgment. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35, he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. All those things mentioned are things that Christians ought to do because of who they are. We ought to care for the people around us. We ought to do things just because it's the right thing to do. And the purpose is not just to clear them from false charges. Peter's not telling them to be on good behavior because there's false charges being pressed. He's saying, keep doing what you always do. Just be more careful about it. And the whole purpose is so that it brings glory to God, not to us. Again, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Gentiles would be able to glorify God in the day of their visitation. That sometimes gives some question. A visitation is when God draws near through a mighty act, an intervention, a judgment, or bringing salvation. So Peter could be referring to that fact that they would praise God at the judgment day for what Christians had done, or they would praise God in the day of their salvation. In other words, their conversion to Christianity. They can praise God because your good example brought them to God. See, our example is a powerful form of persuasion. Too often we don't give enough credit to it. We start talking about, well, why doesn't, you know, somebody, why aren't they interested in church? Why don't they bring in there? One of the questions is, what are you doing to set an example? What kind of behavior are you showing? In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How much do people see God through you? So that people might glorify God. Now think about what that would have done during the days of the Roman Empire and what it did do. Here they have people that are absolutely despised. They don't worship the emperor. They don't follow everybody else's habits. They do things differently. They're awful. They're despicable. They have these crazy meals, which they talk about blood and, you know, dead bodies and stuff like that. And yet, these are the people that are first to help people. These are the people that will do a kind deed. These are the people that no matter how they're treated, still treat others better than themselves. What kind of impact does that make? See, sometimes we have to suffer for being the fact that we are righteous. In 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. We suffer without fear. Many worry and fret at the least discomfort. And Peter is saying, suffer without any fear. You remember the Christians that Peter is writing to are the targets of persecution. People are searching them out. This is not a random drive-by shooting where somebody just happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. They're tormented for starting a fire they had nothing to do with, just because they were Christians. Tacitus, again, that Roman historian of this period, wrote, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames. These served to illuminate the night when daylight failed. This is what was happening to Christians at this time. In fact, it's believed that Peter himself lost his life in these very persecutions, the one who wrote this letter. How can Christians respond to suffering in a way that testifies of Christianity? Peter tells us, by not fearing. See, one of the amazing things, I've got a book downstairs and you read through it. It's called Justin's Book of Martyrs, or Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in that book, as you read through it, one of the things that drove the Romans nuts was the fact that Christians did not fear anything they threw at them. They would condemn them to death by the most horrible things, and they would go to it with their smile on their face. I just couldn't understand it. See, back in the Old Testament, God told Israel, too, that when things got bad, they were not to show fear. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. You're not to say it is a conspiracy in regards to all that this people call a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear, nor be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Don't fear what other people do to you. Why? Well, the worst they can do is kill you. That just means I get to go to heaven sooner. And when you start looking at things like that way and realize I'm just passing through anyway, it's not that big of a deal. Our bodies may be beaten, burned, crucified, but our souls live forever. In Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah 41, starting with verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. Don't be dismayed. And why am I mentioning all this? Because that's what's happening in our country today. If you need an example of it, one person happens to mention that he thinks that marriage should be between a man and a woman, and what do? They start staging protests. They start saying they're going to kick them out of various cities just because the owner of the business happened to say he thinks marriage ought to be between a man and a woman. Our country is getting anti-Christian. How do we face it? By being absolutely unafraid. It'll drive them nuts. Not that we're trying to drive them nuts. They already have some problems in that area. But what we're trying to do is show that God is on our side and we have confidence in God. So does the world see someone paralyzed by fearful anxiety? Or do they see someone who's got a deep, abiding faith in God that no matter what, will take it in stride? What a testimony about who God is. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always be ready to make a defense. Sanctify, give reverence to Christ, give him special status. within our hearts. See, to handle the hard times, we got to focus on Christ. That is the hope within us. That is what we must be ready to defend. Our hope is not in this world, and we should not be offering false hopes to people around us that everything's going to get better and things are going to be nicer. No, we live in a world that goes towards corruption. As someone we would achieve peace in some manner, that persecutions will cease. No, our hope is in a different world that's not here, that we're just passing through, that we're really citizens elsewhere and we're going home later. There we have no persecution. There is peace. Peace like the world's never going to be able to understand. There is an inheritance waiting for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So we have to be ready to give an answer. There are going to be people that are going to challenge us. There are going to be people that are going to say, "Why don't you accept this? It's already happening. It's getting stronger. I can see it in my lifetime, and haven't lived that long yet. But it's been getting stronger. How can you possibly..." You know what the number one question the last 2 weeks has been on the websites? "How do I make a stand against homosexuality and not offend anybody?" That's been the number one question. How can I do this? The pressure's on. We got to be ready to make a defense. People want to know, how do I answer this? What kind of responses can I get? In Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4, starting with verse 5. "Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you will respond to each person." Think about how you're going to answer. Give a nice answer. Calm, collected, logical. Everything there is not. They'll foam at the mouth, they'll gnash their teeth at you. That's fine. But as Christians, we have nothing to fear. We know right's on our side. See, we don't answer like prosecuting attorneys. We answer like people who had witnesses. "I know this is what I've seen." Gentle persuasion, guiding people to righteousness. And always, as we continue on in 1 Peter chapter 3, the next verse, in verse 16, 1 Peter 3, verse 16, says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." How could a Christian use foul language or boast of carnal activities in the presence of non-Christians? How does that help? Well, people ought to notice that we're different. Not like them. How could a Christian believe that if they show up only on Sundays, then it doesn't matter the rest of the week? And teach other people. One of the things I found that was interesting and I wanted to read to you. There's a Christian who wrote, we don't know exactly when he wrote this, It was somewhere between 100 and 130 AD. It's titled the Epistle of Matthias to Diognetus. Matthias actually means disciple, so we don't know if that's actually his name or if he's just using a title. But the one of his chapters is titled The Manners of the Christians. And it says, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country, nor language, nor customs which they observe. They neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a particular form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any mere human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has been determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children. They do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." This was written by a Christian who lived during that time period. We're about to enter another time period, maybe. We already got stirrings of persecution going on. Well, people look at us and say, "I absolutely can't stand you. And I have no idea why." See, the most powerful argument that we can make for the reality of our faith is not some deep cosmological argument of logic that will just floor somebody. Or even the fulfillment of prophecy. Or even the resurrection. Powerful as that example is, what's going to make a difference in a lot of people is our lives. And they're going to look at it and say, there has to be something there because it doesn't make sense otherwise. I hope you'll think about those things. We'd like to offer an opportunity that if there's anyone here today, there's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, like the prayers of the brethren on their behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected?